Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Leading up to this passage, an extraordinary series of events has taken place. Peter had made a confession that cracked the enamel of darkness which had encrusted the whole world for millennia. That confession was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And with that confession, the kingdom of God started to shine through the crack. Next, Jesus announced that he was about to enter into a spiritual battle, which would shatter, not just crack, but shatter the kingdom of darkness. He would die, but he would be raised dazzlingly victorious. And Jesus adds that anyone who would follow him to glory must wake up every day ready to die and follow Jesus, bearing his cross. Finally, Jesus says in verse 1 of Mark chapter 9 something extraordinary. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God having come with power." Some of the disciples would see the power of the kingdom of God in their own lifetime. Now Mark tells us the most extraordinary thing, starting in verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. You may know that Peter, James, and John were Jesus' closest disciples, his closest associates in the ring of disciples. He let them in on some things by themselves that he didn't let other people in on. They got to witness the healing of the little girl in Mark chapter 4. They prayed with him at Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. Luke tells us that the purpose for going up on this mountain was to pray. But something startling, something awesome happened while they were praying. Luke says that as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and that his clothes became dazzling white. All of the evangelists struggled to describe what it was that was happening on the mountain. They struggled to find words to express the radiance that was shining through Christ, in Christ, the radiance that was Christ himself. Mark says that Jesus was transfigured before them and his clothes became radiant. Mark is usually very short on words, but even he is trying to struggle to explain this. And he says that his clothes were so intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew says that Christ's face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Here they thought they were simply going to pray. What were they seeing here? What is transfiguration? They were seeing certainly a side of Jesus they had never seen. They were seeing him, if I can use the phrase, emitting the light of his deity. They were seeing his divine nature transform his flesh into something strong. They were seeing an eternal body without signs of decay or of age. A body radiating the pure light of the Son of God. They were seeing a glimpse of the resurrection. The resurrection that awaited Jesus, that awaited these disciples, and that still lies ahead for us. In short, like verse 1 said, as Jesus had said, they were seeing the power of the kingdom of God. We can get so fixated on what's in front of us here on earth in our daily lives that we can't see the beauty of Christ. We're so entranced sometimes by the luxuries of the world on one hand, and so burdened by the direction that the world is taking on the other, that we can't see what is waiting for us. What the disciples saw was a glimpse of your future life, of my future life. You bear your cross now, and I say bear it well, because joy, power, glory awaits you in the kingdom of Christ. Don't just shuffle through this life, but live in anticipation of the miraculous transformation that will be yours. When you pray, anticipate Jesus meeting you there in power. When you open your Bible, do so knowing that you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the power of the Spirit. Open your Bible knowing that in it you will see Christ, and with an unveiled face you will behold the glory of the Lord. And you will be transformed into the same image, as Paul says, from one degree of glory to another. Peter, James, and John see Jesus as they've never seen him before, standing there, bright shining as the sun. Mark says in verse 4, and there appeared to them also Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Moses gave the law. Elijah embodied the spirit of the prophets, and both in their lifetimes and in their ministries pointed to Christ. And both stand with him now, flanking him, seeing the glory that their ministries pointed to, pointed everybody in the world to. Moses' face had shone with the glory of God when he descended the mountain with the tablets. Elijah defended God's glory on Mount Carmel. Here they bask in the glory of the Lord. Moses died, still waiting to see the promised land. And Elijah was taken up in a chariot, just like some will sleep before being taken up, but some will be transformed. Both see the kingdom of God at hand. They see the kingdom embodied in Christ. And they speak with him. Luke tells us that what they were talking about. If only we could hear that conversation. Luke lets us in on it a little bit. The ESV says that they were talking about Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The King James Version calls the departure his decease. They were talking about his decease instead of a departure. Both of these are good translations, and I'm not trying to undermine any of your confidence in your English translations. But listen to how the sentence sounds when I leave that word, decease or departure, untranslated. They were talking about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. With that word, exodus, Luke brings to mind God's great saving act for the children of Israel, the miraculous deliverance from bondage and slavery. He recalls the parting of the sea, the tent of meeting, the presence of God in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. He calls to mind people lugging around their tents in the desert, waiting for the hope of that promised land. Luke points to all that Moses recorded in the law, and he highlights the fact that the promised land was never fully conquered, that there was a promised land that still awaited even Moses. He points to Elijah and the prophets who foretold that final conquest and a final rest for God's people in the promised land, an exodus that awaits in Christ. Here on the threshold of the greatest spiritual battle, these three discuss an exodus into the final promised land, an exodus not accomplished through waters being separated by the breath of God, but through Christ's own broken body on the cross. To be sure, this is Christ's personal decease, his own departure. But the cross was the gateway to glory. Death was not the goal, but it was the defeat of death. Christ, who entered into the matrix of human nature in order to transform us into his likeness, makes his exodus ours. He would be the first man to step foot into the heavenly promised land, paving the way for every man, woman, child who put their faith in him. And as Moses and Elijah start to leave, Peter, James, and John are still struck with terror and fatigue, but they see the glory of these men standing there, a glory as it always was, which was reflective of Christ their Lord. And Peter doesn't know what to do. He is desperate for them to stay, and he offers to build tents for Jesus, for Moses, and for Elijah, not knowing what it was that he was saying. In those days, tents were made of animal skins, like the animal skins that covered our first parents' shame, like the skins that gave shelter to sojourners in the desert, like skins that housed God in the tabernacle. But these skins, like our own fleshly skins, were temporary, earthly. Moses and Elijah see their redemption drawing near. They will, so soon now, shed what is sown in corruption, and they will be raised in incorruption. They will put off what is sown in dishonor and weakness, and look for it to be raised in glory and power, of which this transfiguration of Christ is only a taste. And Jesus, who was made flesh and tabernacled among us, stands in their midst, transfigured into the glorified body that he will receive, having vanquished the kingdom of Satan in the redemption of the world. That body, transfigured before them as a foretaste of his resurrected body, will illuminate the heavens for eternity. But Peter, not knowing what he was saying, would invite them to stay on earth in temporary skins on this side of the cross. But a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. The presence of God the Father surrounds them as a cloud, and his voice affirms the deity of the man who is transfigured before them. And when the law and the prophets, personified in Moses and Elijah, have fulfilled their function, this man Jesus stands alone, the summation of all things. In him God has spoken in these last days, and we are instructed to hear him. Who is this man? What man could prepare an exodus for himself in death, let alone for all of us? What man could defeat the last enemy, death itself, making a second exodus for all people into glory? What man could establish his kingdom after he had died? Only the Son of God, the only begotten of God before all ages, who in the mystery of the incarnation took on flesh. This transfigured flesh, the forever incarnate beloved Son. And as they were coming down the mountain, Mark tells us, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The Apostle John never mentions the transfiguration directly, not in his gospel or in his epistles or in the revelation. But some have said that John's entire gospel is a commentary on this moment of the transfiguration itself, and I believe that is true. In his old age, the Apostle Peter recalls the transfiguration, as you heard in the epistle reading from 2 Peter. Peter has made the good confession. He has carried his cross. He is ready to take up a literal cross and die for the name of Christ, which Christ revealed to him that he would do. And Peter, in this text, uses the same exact word that Luke used about the transfiguration. He says this, "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, my exodus, you may be able at any time to recall these things." On the mountain, Peter spoke without knowing what he was saying. Now he is fully aware. He has shared with Moses and Elijah in the laying of the foundation of the church of Christ around Christ the cornerstone. He has fulfilled his apostolic ministry and has left a record of Christ's glory. Now he will join Moses and Elijah to await the full revelation of the sons and daughters of God, you and me, in the resurrection. He will put off the tent of his body and make his own exodus. Peter charges his readers to follow him as he followed Christ. He charges them to see Christ as the full confirmation of all prophecy. He charges them to read the scriptures and to see Christ in them. We too, as we enter this season of Lent, where we think about Christ's death, where we identify with him in his humiliation and his suffering through our own repentance and fasting, let us do so. Let us do that with this glimpse of glory that urges us to endure as Christ did, with the joy of the resurrection on the horizon. And as we live in these tents of flesh, Let us put away the flesh. Let us take up our cross to follow Christ in his battle against sin, even to death. Let us anticipate the exodus that he has prepared for us. Let us see him in Scripture. Now, yes, as in a mirror dimly, but still so radiant. One day, when the dead are raised to life, with purified minds and glorified bodies, we will gaze at him forever. We will no longer see him in a glass, darkly, but face to face, and our transformation into his radiance will be complete. Let's keep our eyes fixed on the one who made his exodus ours. Amen.